Good morning, everyone. Good to see you on this chilly morning. This has been a great series for me, and I hope it has for you. As you know, last fall, we considered the subject of worship and what it means, rather, the subject of knowing God, what it means to know God, and we completed 9 lectures on that. And then we have ended with 3 weeks on what it means to worship God. And so today is the last in that series of 3. I'm going to get right to it because of the nature of this lecture and where we need to go with it today. So if you'll follow me along in the introduction, it's quite a longer introduction to make sure you understand why we're moving in the direction we are and what worship can actually do in all of our lives. In Ovid's Metamorphoses, the story of Arachne is presented in this way. Arachne, vainglorious in her ingenuity, challenges the goddess Minerva to a contest of skill in her art. Her art was weaving. The goddess accepts the challenge and, being enraged to see herself outdone, strikes her rival with her shuttle, upon which Arachne, in her distress, hangs herself. Minerva, touched with compassion, transforms her into a spider. And therefore, all of you know that arachnophobia is a fear of spiders. Minerva said to her, "Live, guilty woman, and that you may preserve the memory of this lesson, continue to hang both you and your descendants to all future times." She sprinkled her with the juices of aconite, which is a poison, and immediately her hair came off, and her nose and her ears likewise. Her form shrank up, and her head grew smaller yet. Her fingers cleaved to her side and served for legs. All the rest of her is body, out of which she spins her thread, often hanging suspended by it, in the same attitude as when Minerva touched her and transformed her into a spider. The word we're looking at today is transformation, personal transformation. Worship, we mentioned in the very first week, is in order for us to have God as our audience. We are the ones who come both privately and individual worship and corporately as a body of Christ to give unto him all honor and glory, dominion and power and praise and thanksgiving for all that he is and for all that he's done. And so today we're making a shift into a secondary benefit of entering into worship with the Lord on a regular basis. And that is that when we do worship him, we become like the God that we worship, and we, therefore, are transformed. The God Juno, transformed, is the word used, Callisto into a bear, and Jupiter placed both of them in the sky where they form the constellations of the great and the little bear, Ursa Major and Ursa Minor. You know them as the Big and the Little Dipper. Outside of mythology, we are all familiar with the notion of transformation. A group of new recruits is transformed into a disciplined army of soldiers. Energy is transformed into heat. An alcoholic is transformed and lives soberly. A house is remodeled and thus transformed. An illiterate person learns to read and is joyfully transformed for the rest of their lives. France was transformed from a feudal confederacy to a monarchy. Film colorization is a transformational process of adding color to black and white or sepia films. The hurricane battered the coast and permanently, we say, transformed the landscape. The Beatles arrived in America, and they transformed our culture. In every case, that I've mentioned and more besides, something has occurred to bring about an alteration or a change. What, however, does it mean for a human being, for you and I, to be transformed? Is real change possible for us? Is it really possible for a person to become different from the person they have been in the past? No doubt, many are still stuck. Some people, frankly, and I know them, I've met them through the years, have given up on personal transformation. I can't tell you how many times I've heard both Christians and unbelievers say, "It didn't work for me." And I always ask them to clarify, what is the "it"? Christianity didn't work for me. Some would even go so far as to say, Christ did not work for me. It's not an uncommon admission. Others become quite discouraged when they make some progress in life, only to slip back into their old habits. Rather than experiencing transformation, they tend to live with troubling guilt or shame, or even a sense of failure from which they sense and feel that they can't recover. For these, "I give up" comes from a deep place within their hearts and reflects a despair that real change, at least for them, is not possible. Real stories of real people who have given up on life cause us to ask the question, is there hope? You remember Janis Joplin? She gave up and became tired of going from bed to bed looking for love. How many others have committed suicide? How many others have taken a drug overdose? And we've lost John Belushi, and we've lost many people through the years because of the hopelessness within and looking for something outside of themselves that they might take or they might drink or a relationship they might have, looking for love, looking for meaning, looking for purpose in life, and they've come up empty every time. Or better yet, is there hope, we might ask each one of us, is there hope for me? What if they have been sincerely looking for transformational help, but have been looking in all the wrong places? What if all the popular self-help books, worldly wise promises, and secular counselors offer elements of truth, but are unable to capture the entirety of what it means to be human? What if they fall grossly short of capturing what it means that we are made in the Imago Dei, in the very image of God? In fact, we're not only made in the image of God, we are the image of God. Yes, there is hope for transformation, but let's make sure as we begin this morning that we understand what real transformation looks like so that our expectations are proper and appropriate and how to experience it over the course of our lives. But this time, rather than seeking worldly wise counsel and wisdom, let's look at this from God's point of view, and let's discern from God's very word, his own counsel, how it is that you and I can truly be transformed. We know that the Apostle Paul was transformed from the persecutor of the church, from the murderer that he was as the unconverted Saul. In Acts chapter 9, when Paul is giving his testimony, one of two times in the book of Acts, we read these words, "And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest?' But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." Paul had a radical transformation on the road to Damascus when Christ appeared to him in a blinding light, spoke to him, and then said that he would suffer many things for Jesus, but that he would literally take the gospel to the known world, to the Gentiles. And in 1 Timothy 1:13, when Paul writes a letter to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, he says, "Even though I, Paul, was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. It means he took God's name in vain by the way he lived as well as by his speech. It means that he persecuted the church, going from city to city with papers from the authorities, placing Christians in prison, and also killing Christians along his journey. And so we see that Paul was actually radically transformed. You know people like this who lived a certain kind of life, and then when Christ came into their lives, they were literally transformed, and what they had been was no longer the person that they then are. Dr. Willard's claim, Dallas Willard, of Southern California, head of the philosophy department at the University of Southern California, before his death just a couple of years ago, he wrote one of these great works on the spirit of the disciplines, and this is his claim, and I want to ask you if you believe this yourself. He says, we can, and the word can in italics is his italics, not mine. We can, he says, become like Christ in character and in power, and thus realize our highest ideals of well-being, having to do with our essence, with who we are, and well-doing, our actions, our behavior, what we do in service to the King. That is the heart, he says, of the New Testament message. And then he asked the question, do you believe this is possible? Because if you don't believe transformation is possible, that you have tried and tried and tried, and it never worked for you, then what would give you the courage or the idea or even the thought that you could actually take a new step forward, make another New Year's resolution, make another promise to yourself, only to find yourself a month or two or three or more out, failing once again without any real transformation? Willard continues by saying, my central claim in this whole book is that we can, his italics again, become like Christ by doing one thing, by following him in the overall style of life he chose for himself. If we have faith in Christ, we must believe that he knew how to live. It was Dallas Willard, whom I heard in 1998 at Oxford University, who made this statement from the platform and the podium in the Sheldonian Theater right there at the university. And he said, Jesus Christ was the smartest man that has ever lived. If he were God, would he be dumb? Jesus knew how to live. And yet how many people get involved in religious activities, in programs, in doing all these projects and service kinds of projects, and they find that they don't have that deep satisfaction because they've never really studied the life of Jesus as he's presented in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four gospel accounts. But if we follow him, he says in the next verse, we can, through faith and grace, become like Christ by practicing the types of activities that he engaged in, by arranging our whole lives around the activities he himself practiced in order to remain constantly at home in the fellowship of the Father. Would you like to remain in a close relationship with the God of the universe, the creator of all things, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, the one who created all the angels, all the trees, the whole planet, the whole solar system, black holes, everything that is has come forth by the word of his power, according to the book of Psalms. What an unusual thing that he's given us that privilege to have that relationship, but not just coming before him as if we deserved it, but becoming to him by the merits of Christ, that in Christ's death and resurrection and ascension or session to the right hand of the Father, he, coming again with power and glory, is right there to listen to us, to enter into fellowship with us. He not only calls us sons and daughters, he calls us friends. An amazing thing that I'm just going to speak personally for a minute. Amazing that I can really know this God, and you can too. So let's try to remain home in the Father, but how do we do that? Well, as we come to the conclusion of this series on worship, you might already predict that personal transformation begins with worship. It doesn't begin with memorizing the topical memory system of the Navigators. It does not consist in going to a women's retreat in Greenville, as good as that will be. It does not mean going in the past to a Billy Graham crusade. It doesn't mean that you're going to hear Ravi Zacharias give a lecture at a university on apologetics or any other activity that you might be involved in. It begins with worship, and worship begins in our hearts, and it begins personally and leads to corporate worship with the whole body of Christ as we come together in worship in a local church or in a broader audience where you might be in a stadium or an arena of some kind. So Warren Wiersbe says, if true worship is anything, it is a transforming experience. Let me pause there for a minute. Can you think of the last time that you felt that you were being transformed by being in a worship situation in a church? When is the last time where you heard God speak to you, or when you were giving him praise and honor and gratitude for all that he's done for you, that you sensed that your whole life was being transformed by the gospel? We need to understand this word, that is the word transformation, and then discover what kind of transformation takes place in the life of the person who worships God, as Jesus prescribed to the woman at the well in John 4, in spirit and in truth. God's prescription for transformation is given to us most clearly where two words are joined together, transformation and worship, in one text, and it's in Romans chapter 12. I read from two different translations today, the first, the New American Standard Version, and then second one, the New Living Bible. So from the NASV, Paul says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You and I are being made into something that we're not now. We can't even imagine what the transformation of our bodies and our lives will be like when our sin nature is done away with, either at the second coming of Christ or when we pass into eternity through our own deaths. Look at the picture of the rook. There's a reason for this illustration on the right of the passage. The rook is actually cast in a shadow up on a concrete wall of a grand castle. The rook, of course, as a chess piece, is reminiscent of a castle. But the castle on the wall doesn't look anything like the rook that would be on the chessboard. It is exaggerated because that's what the rook really is all about. The image, the illumination of that image in our minds ought to be something of grandeur, something of majesty, something of great power, something of newness, which is coming in the future. So Paul says, we don't know what we're going to be like, but we do know that we're going to be transformed into, we'll have a new body, we'll have a new mind, we will not have our sin nature anymore. And it will be a glorious time to enter into eternity where year after year, even though there's no time in heaven, forever and ever, we will be in a place with no sin, no death, no tears, no sorrow, no loss of any kind. Let's look at it from the New Living Translation. Sometimes it helps to read in multiple translations, doesn't it? And so, dear brothers and sisters, that same text in Romans 12, I plead with you to give your bodies to God. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice. Let the kind he will accept. When you think of what he has done for you, is this too much to ask? Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you. I'm so glad the translators of this text kept this powerful word, transform. Let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will know what God wants you to do, and you will know how good and pleasing and perfect his will really is. Well, let's look at the language of transformation. This class by now has gotten used to going deeper into the original text, the Greek and the Hebrew. You've gotten used to etymologies of words and compound words and syntax and structure because you know that we believe in what is called plenary inspiration, that the inspiration of God giving his word to his people through 40 different authors over a period of about 1,600 years did not just ascend to the ideas and the concepts and the broad ideas, but rather the inspiration descends to the very words themselves. So when Mark chose a particular word, when Matthew chose a word, when Paul did, it means that God is the one who worked in that man's heart to bring that to that letter, to that gospel, to that prophetic word. So the Greek word that Paul uses in this oft-quoted passage in Romans 12, 1 and 2, and it would not surprise me at all if everyone in this room knows that text and some have memorized it. But the word for transformation is metamorpho, from which we get our English word metamorphosis, and thus my early quotation from Ovid's Metamorphoses. That's what the whole book is about, transformation. One story after another of some kind of transformation, usually coming from the gods, Zeus, Jupiter, Minerva, etc. Well, the passive form of the verb means to be transformed. It's one thing for you to transform something else by your own hands, by your own work, by writing a book, by doing something in engineering or architecture or science or whatever it might be. But this means in the passive that something is happening to us, and so it's called the passive mood as opposed to the active mood. The passive mood means that the subject is acting on the verb, and so we are being transformed, we are being changed, we are being transfigured. I know that there are still people in the world who have never heard of the transfiguration of Christ because it happened this year to someone close to me who was talking to someone and they said, "What's the transfiguration?" They had never heard of it before. They had never read the gospel accounts of Jesus being transformed before Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they heard the voice of the Father and also met with Elijah and Moses. Did you ever wonder what that was really like? What was it? You know this, that his garment shone really, really white. But where did that come from? There was no spotlight coming down on him, even from heaven. It emanated from within him. For a moment, the incarnate Christ, living in a human body, had clothed the glory so much that no one can see that glory. And in that moment with the Father meeting with the Son and telling him how pleased he was with him, as he already had at the baptism, this inner glow, this inner glory came from within Jesus and manifested itself outward, as you'll see in a moment, that this has radical implications for you and me and what we think about transformation. In other words, we will never be able to transform ourselves apart from our union with Christ. If there's any transformation, it's going to come from within us and not by your developing this fantastic strategic plan, nor setting up a daily to-do list, even though those are beneficial. And we do know the scripture says the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. But if we think it's human ingenuity, if we think that it's our efforts, our discipline, our setting new goals at the beginning of every year or whenever it might happen, it's going to be transformation, that's the person who is going to say, I tried it. It didn't work for me, because they've never understood the truth that we're right in the middle of at this very moment. The compound word consists of morphe, and you know the word, that something morphed into another. Everyone in here is seeing the Beauty and the Beast, and you know that the beast was morphed into a beast, but then he's morphed out again into a very handsome prince. That's a form or external appearance, and meta in the Greek means to alter or to change. To change into another form, to remodel, as the Greek scholar Kittel indicates. And so the Greek noun that we've already looked at, metamorphosis, means, as the noun would, transformation. Let's compare two different Greek words, because like in any language, the Greek language has synonyms and antonyms, and some words are interchangeable, but some are vastly different. Would you consider the most common synonym for metamorphosis, and let's see what we can learn that will actually apply. It's not just an academic, intellectual exercise. This is something that would really apply to us, and if we get it, we can begin to experience real, live transformation. The synonyms are metamorphoo, transform, change in form, from within, back to the transfiguration of Christ. His glory came from within. And metaschematizo, you see the highlighted word that I put in there so that it wouldn't be a Greek lesson for you, but you see the word scheme. And meta, once again, to alter a scheme, or the meaning of this word is to change the form of, to transform or to change, but it's on the outside, not on the essence or the inside of that. And so when we look at this whole text in Romans 12, 1 and 2, you remember the phrase, do not be conformed to this world. Interesting, that does not mean to be metamorphosized into this world, but rather the word schema is used. Both of those words are used in the same text, and for good reason, as you'll see. In other words, do not yield, Hendrickson says, to the various manifestations of worldliness. Don't get involved in their schemes, in their programs, in their philosophies, in their way of living. Avoid those. Don't be squelched is another word that could be used here. And the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, defines squelched as crushing and squashing force. My first understanding of being squelched into someone else's mold was when I was a kid at a day camp. And there we used, as many of you have in your youth, or through your grandkids even today perhaps, plaster of Paris. And so there were all these kinds of molds that were plastic, that were typically clear. You would make the plaster of Paris mix, and then when all the lumps were out, you would simply pour it into the mold. I can remember one mold of Da Vinci's Last Supper, for instance, and did that one myself. But there are other more lighthearted kinds of molds, and so all kinds of images were coming out of these molds. And if you remember, at the beginning we asked, how do we know when that's done? And they said, when it's hardened, beginning to harden, just put your hand on it and you can feel the heat that's generated. And when it cools down, then it's ready to take out of the mold and then to paint if you wish. So the word means don't be squelched into a mold. Don't be put into the world's mold and philosophies and pushed down in it so that you resemble the very mold that you have been poured into. Rather, and this is a strong contrast here, undergo a deep abiding change, metamorphosis, by the renewing of your mind. And here is the interchange that Scripture speaks to us about. So morphe is the essence or real being of a thing. Some might say it's being and doing, which are two wonderful ideas that the C.S. Lewis Institute from Washington, Atlanta, and everywhere around the world, that they're using those two words to indicate what a disciple should be about. They're dealing really with the essence of who we are, and then from that essence, what we do outwardly in service. Schema, on the other hand, deals with the quality of changes it may undergo. That is the external outward conformation, while the thing itself is essentially the same as it was before. I decided to do my best to illustrate this for you so that Greek became easy. And these two words were not just words I was teaching, but it really went to your understanding so that you were grasping the idea, so that when you leave this room today, you can say, I have some new ideas about how Christ can transform my life, how I can be different, how I can think differently, how I can act differently, how I can serve differently, how I can just live in the world differently. So I am comparing metamorphosis and metaschematismos. So Richard Trench, I bought his book when I was in seminary because my Greek professor recommended it highly. I've used it for over 45 years. It's worn out. And Trench says, comparing these two words that are synonyms, if I were to change a Dutch garden into an Italian, this would be metaschematismos. And that is, essentially, it would still be a garden. But if I were to transform a garden into something wholly different, as into a city, this would be metamorphosis. Sit with it for a minute until you get it. The garden on the left is a true Dutch garden. And I always have to look to my gardener wife. This actually came from one that you have visited in the Netherlands. How do you pronounce it? Kuchenhof Gardens. That's where that picture is from. But imagine changing it then into an Italian garden. The essence is still there. It's a garden. And so anyone in one garden and then seeing another one would say, it's not an elephant, it's not a train, it's a garden. But if you saw a garden and it was transformed into a city, then that's metamorphosis. And that's what Paul is dealing with. Don't be conformed to this world, schema, but be transformed, metamorphosis, inward into, or transformed by the renewing of your mind so that we can enter into proper worship. John Murray, I never met him. He was dead, and he taught at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. The next best thing, I had Dr. Morton Smith, who was one of his students when he was in seminary in Westminster. He wrote a commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, and this is what he says about metamorphosis. We are constantly in the process of being metamorphosed, that is a word, by the renewal of that which is the seat of thought and understanding. Are you getting that clue? I want you to get it early before we even go further, where there will be more. It's going to have to begin inside of you, not with a program, not with an external. If there is any suggestion of the fleeting fashions of this age and the preceding clause, namely, do not be conformed to this world, there is here reflection upon the deep-seated and permanent change wrought by the process of renewal, inward renewal. Sanctification is a process of revolutionary change in that which is the center of consciousness. It is the thought of progression and strikes at what so many experience. It strikes at the stagnation, the complacency, and pride of achievement so often characterizing Christians. And we will see Murray once again before we end today. Dr. Knox and Virginia Shamlin. Knox Shamlin was a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary. He came after I graduated, so I never got to know him as a New Testament scholar that he was. But I did get to know him as a friend when I was going back teaching classes in the seminary. And one of my favorite memories of this man who died just a few years ago is when I went to the C.S. Lewis centennial celebration of the life of his birth that I've referred to many times in here in 1998, 2 weeks, 1 week at Oxford, one at Cambridge. That was the release of the C.S. Lewis stamp by the Royal Mail Service in the U.K., and I bought an extra set of stamps on the day of release for Knox Shamlin because he had developed just this wonderful course on the life and the writings of C.S. Lewis. He was a C.S. Lewis scholar as well as a New Testament scholar, and he wrote this wonderful book that I still go back and back to called Paul and the Self. He was a Pauline scholar. He knew Paul inside and out in all of his epistles, and he wanted the implications of that teaching to get out about the Christian life. So when I came back from that conference, I was teaching a class at Reformed Seminary, and when I got on campus, I ran into Dr. Shamlin, and I said, "May I have lunch with you sometime this week?" And he said, "Sure." We set the date, and I didn't know something about him that became a great delight to my heart. So we're sitting across the table from one another, and I have the stamp hidden with me. And so when the right time came, after we ate a while, I told him about my journey over to the two universities and what a wonderful experience it was looking and examining the life of C.S. Lewis again from a further down the road perspective. And then at the right time, I said, "And I brought you something." And I slid it across the table. Don't you love those moments when someone gives you a gift and you don't know how they're going to receive it? They may not like it or just, "Oh, thanks." But he couldn't speak. I didn't know that in addition to being a C.S. Lewis scholar and fan, that he was also a stamp collector. And his eyes welled up with water, and he's looking at five stamps on the day of issue that I had stamped for him over there. And that's a great memory. But let's go back and get away from that story, one of my many, many rabbit trails that I've taken you on. And let's see what he really says in his book, Paul and the Self, about the inside. As the cardia, you all know it as cardiac. As the cardia, the heart, is the integrating center of the person, renewal occurs from the heart outward. God causes the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ to shine in our hearts. It is here in our hearts that Christ dwells, here that His peace reigns, and here that Christians are enlightened about God's saving purpose. It is the heart that receives the Holy Spirit. Into the heart that God pours His love by the Spirit, and from a pure heart that acts of love arise. Similarly, it is Christ who explains Paul's affection for His people. Corresponding to the depth of their former commitment to sin, Christians believe the gospel in the heart and obey apostolic teaching from the heart. I thought that by his adding one on top of the other and showing over and over that it's in the heart, that we would be able to see that most clearly. Dr. Earl Rodmacher, whom I had the privilege of hearing in 1971 in my senior year of college when he was here speaking to 2,000 people for a Christmas conference for Campus Crusade for Christ, wrote a book on right thinking, and he says, "As a man thinks in the center of his deepest reflection, that's what he will be." He's citing the text, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." So you see that the actions that we do come out of our thinking patterns. If we are thinking negatively all the time, "I can't do that," and you have very little faith, a term that John Bunyan used in The Pilgrim's Progress. There was a character named Little Faith. If you do that, then you will never rise up to think great thoughts about what God might do in you and through you to reach the world with the gospel and many other things, including inventions and building and treatment and all of that. The things he thinks about deeply are the raw materials which form his actions. So another illustration of metamorphosis that all of you are anticipating from the second slide, that of a butterfly. The butterfly, anticipating the type of man, men and women, resurrection, that is a lowly body into a form of Christ's glorious body, is immeasurably more beautiful than the caterpillar, yet it has come forth, or I like this word, unfolded from it. The change on the outside is the normal and natural expression of the nature on the inside. What can I say to you directly at this point? That if everything with you, with me, is external, if everything is, I'm going to do better, I'm going to try harder, and you begin to keep a calendar, manage your life, but it's not coming out of a transformed inner life, you will be a very unhappy person, as you will see in this next slide, masquerade. And all of you have seen, at one time or another, either the play on Broadway, Street or off-Broadway, or you've seen the movie, The Phantom of the Opera, and you know that there's a song, Masquerade. There's a ball, a masquerade ball. When I studied the history of Venice before I went to Greece by a college professor, I learned that in Venice, they still have these huge celebrations every year of masquerades where no one knows who the other people are because they're dressed up. So Wiersbe again. When a Christian conforms to this world and fashions his life after the pattern of unbelievers, he is changing the outside, but the change is not coming from the inside. It is not metamorphosis, it is masquerade, the assumption of a false character. So how many times have we seen on the news, read in the newspaper, that man who just killed someone next door, who just raped someone, he was the nicest man. I talked to him, went out and got our paper and pulled our garbage out, and he was so friendly. It was masquerade. His insides didn't match what the neighbors experienced from him on the outside. John Frame, whom you know I love, as to me, the top systematic theologian today in the world. He's now retired in his 70s. His books are 800-900 pages long, Systematic Theology, The Christian Life, The Doctrine of the Knowledge of God, The Doctrine of the Word of God. It's amazing. Apologetics to the Glory of God. And this is the only quote from him today, but it gets right to the heart of what we're talking about in worship. Many scripture passages, he says, tell us that God's word changes us. Now, the first thing I want you to do is to just quit listening to that the way you've listened to it for so long. I do. You've said, oh, God's word changes me, but you don't know how. You don't know how to apply that. That's not an accusation. I'm just speaking broadly to me and to you. Is it really God's inerrant, inspired, infallible, authoritative word? Has God really spoken? Listen to, Frame is so strong on this in everything that he does. Many scripture passages tell us that God's word changes us. It either does or it doesn't. When it's preached from the pulpit, does it change you? When you read it and study it, when you memorize it, when you meditate on it, does it really change you? It should, because the word of God will not return void, but it will accomplish what he pleases and prosper in the thing whereto he sends it. So it changes us, sanctifies us. There's that transformation. drives us to repentance and incites us to love God and one another. It's so important, therefore, to read the Word, to study it, indeed, to meditate on it. But in my 45 plus years of ministry, I have to tell you that I've seen more people in my life struggle with getting to the Word than I do with those that are in it regularly on a daily basis. That's the truth. Oh, I meant to, and I just can't get it going. I try to do one a week, and then I've tried to get to two a week, but I never seem to get there. Then I fall back. It's because you don't have a view that's biblical of the biblical Word of God. You don't believe it really transforms. You don't. Because if we believe something, as I learned from my ethics professor years ago, if we believe it, it comes out in the way we live. And so we can't claim to know something until it becomes a part of our lives. So transformation by the Word of God. This is what God's Word says about transformation. Uh-oh. Y'all hang on just a minute, would you? Because Colleen took all my time. She did not. Marty did. 7 minutes. Could we go over five today? Let me just wrap this up because this is our last. And I won't read them all so that we can gain more time toward the end. But your word, God, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Man shall not live by bread alone, Jesus said, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Next page. All scripture is breathed out by God. God breathed, inspired, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good word. And in Hebrews 4, you know the text well. It's living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. I do want to present John Murray to you. I told you he would come up again. Here are his comments on Romans 12, 1 and 2. We must present our whole persons. And by the way, it says present your bodies. It's whole persons. That's what the body means. I don't have time to develop that thought with you. It's confused some of you when you've read that text and you said, how do I just present my body and not my spirit? No, present your body means to present your whole life, and it must be a constant dedication. We must embrace our physical bodies as well as our spirits, unlike what is taught in Greek philosophy, which is the soul is good, but the body is evil. Our calling, he says, is to holiness, a living and holy sacrifice. And our worship is to be rational. Where it says spiritual service of worship, it should be really rational. And in many translations, it's on the marginal note, rational. It's a different word there. Your rational service of worship because it takes thinking. So the service here in view is worship service, and the apostle characterizes it, it as rational because it is worship that derives its character as acceptable to God from the fact that it enlists our mind, our reason, our intellect. It is rational in contrast with what is mechanical, doing duty, and automatic. There is no more searching question, Murray says, than that of the patterns of thought and action which we follow. To what standards do we conform in life? This is the force of do not be conformed to this world. If all of our calculations, plans, ambitions are determined by what falls within life here, then he says we are children of this age and we have been conformed or squelched into the world's mold. So I'm going to read the message only from 1 John 2:17 by Eugene Peterson. Don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from Him. The world and all of its wanting, wanting, wanting is on the way out. But whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. So we're at the end. I do want to read one quote from J.I. Packer and one sentence from N.T. Wright. J.I. Packer, from Knowing God. God impels us to act up to our position as royal children by manifesting the family likeness, that is, conforming to Christ, furthering the family welfare, that's loving the brethren, and maintaining the family honor, seeking God's glory, in worship, yes, but in every area of our lives. This is his work of sanctification. Through this progressive deepening of filial consciousness and character, with its outworking in the pursuit of what God loves and the avoidance of what he hates, we are transformed, same word from Romans 12, by the Spirit of the Lord in ever-increasing splendor into his own image. Again, do you believe that? So it is not as we strain after feelings and experiences of whatever sort, but as we seek God himself, looking to him as our Father, prizing his fellowship, and finding in ourselves an increasing concern to know and please him, that the reality of the Spirit's ministry becomes visible, transfiguration from the inside out, as Christ did, not on that same level, in our lives. And to close, N.T. Wright says about this whole idea of worship, how can we not be changed when we look at the face of love himself? Well, thank you for that gracious extra time. I pray that in knowing God and then on the heels of that and the outworking of it, learning to worship him will benefit every person in this class. I can only say it's benefited me and enriched my own worship and my own life in Christ. The last thing I'm going to say is just a brief announcement that we received news this week that my sister-in-law, Kathy Musselman, married to my youngest brother, she lost her father, who was a pastor, 86 years of age, still pastoring at that age. And so there's not a real rush. We have maybe 10 or 15 minutes to visit and fellowship with you, but then we're going to need to get in the car, and we're driving to Gadsden, Alabama, where the funeral service, the memorial service, will be held early this afternoon. So you'll know why we're not here for the rest of the morning. Secondly, Colleen thought it would be important. I asked for her counsel this morning on this. She thought it would be helpful to let you know why I will not be here next week. And I'm so glad, because you're going to love to hear Jerry Timms on what God's doing in Tanzania. And many of you have participated in that ministry and still do. When I was in, and this is just very brief, two minutes and that's it. When I was in high school, Randy Pope, Bob Cargo, hundreds and hundreds of people, literally thousands across the city, were transformed by a unique revival that took place over a five-year period. It began when I was a sophomore. Randy Pope and I were sitting right next together in First Methodist Church, downtown Gadsden, when John Edmund Haggai had come to Gadsden for a crusade which was held in our high school football stadium. And on that same night, both of us gained assurance by hearing John Haggai preach on 1 John 5:13, that you may know that you have eternal life. It was a transformation of our lives. I was a sophomore in high school. Randy was a freshman. In the next years that followed, and there's much to this story, sometime I may take a whole hour just to tell you what happened in Gadsden. But Randy and I and some others began to pray before school, as we were encouraged that God would help us reach our high school with the gospel. And in March of my senior year, 1968, the auditorium, the largest auditorium in Gadsden, seating about 1,000, was filled to overflowing, standing room only, every night for 7 straight nights. And I can't even tell you how many people became Christians during that time. Well, when I went to Gadsden for my 50th reunion this summer, high school reunion, the pastor of a church, which was the first church I ever served in right out of my junior year of college for a summer. He asked me to come back and to spend a whole weekend with the whole church to tell them the story of what happened in my life and what happened in the city of Gadsden for those 5 years when revival broke out. And so I'll be speaking. Colleen's going with me. I'll be speaking on Friday night, all day Saturday, teaching on Sunday morning, preaching in the service on Sunday morning, and then coming back. It will be so wonderful because I will be seeing people that meant so much to me. For instance, my high school Sunday school teacher and his wife will be there. He taught me for 2 years in high school, State Farm agent, faithful man of God, and people I led to Christ will be there, and they're making the news known throughout the city so that people will come back from various places. Would you pray for us that God would use me there and use Colleen? And I know what they're looking for. God, would you do it again? So let me pray with you. Thanks for your patience. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and for seeking us out, for transforming us from within. Would you give aid and help to every person here who is struggling to be different and to be changed into your image, and that includes me, because it's a struggle, it's a war, it's a battle every day. And we pray for your grace, and Holy Spirit, I ask now that you allow any word that was spoken today to go forth in your power to touch minds and hearts as only you can. And we pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. God bless. Have a great Sunday.